Well, good morning, everyone. Before we get started, would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for your word, this precious gift to us. Lord, it is a joy and a delight. It's amazing that we get to open up your word and to hear from you directly. Lord, we're so thankful for your presence with us today, and we pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you. Lord, we pray that your spirit would move among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, earlier this year, maybe some of you saw it, there was this funny video that was going around that was showed a woman sitting in her kitchen when this future version of herself appears. So she's sitting there and this future version of herself comes back from the future and appears in front of her. And she's there to warn her about all the crazy stuff that's about to happen in 2020. You know, like, hey, I can't tell you everything, but you may want to stock up on toilet paper. And she's like, what? If you want to look, it's hilarious picture video. But it's funny, I think, because it taps into that part of us that wants to know the future. We long to be able to know what's going to happen. We live in a scary and uncertain world. We don't know what's going to happen next. And sometimes it will be nice to have like a future version of myself come back and say, hey, this is what's going to happen. I know it seems scary and uncertain, but I've lived through it all, and it's going to be okay. Well, bear with me here, because in a way, I think we have something similar to that in our psalm today, in Psalm 34. For those of us facing into scary and uncertain times, David says, look, I've been there. I was right where you are. But God delivered me from it all, and he'll deliver you also. He's like the kid coming off the roller coaster in front of you and saying, look, it's going to be okay. So the main message for us today is really quite simple. It's just this: don't worry. Don't worry. There's no avoiding suffering and pain this side of heaven. Because we can't see the future, anxiety and fear will constantly nip at our heels. However, according to Psalm 34, the good news is that the Lord sees your struggles. He knows your heartache. He hears your prayers and acts on your behalf. He draws near to the broken and crushed to deliver, provide, lead, and redeem. Fear not. Because whatever else happens around you, if you seek refuge with the Lord, he will deliver you. Well, let's look at the text this morning. Our first section today covers verses 1 through 7, where David exhorts us to worship the Lord and to seek his face. Worship the Lord and seek his face. Well, right here at the top of the psalm, you'll see an inscription which says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, if we want to understand this psalm, I think it helps to have some sense of the historical context that it was written in. So here's what's going on. David is on the run from Saul, who has just tried to kill him by throwing a spear at him. David knows he's been anointed as king, but it doesn't really help him because Saul is still sitting on the throne in full control of the army. So David jumps ship, and in kind of a bold and unexpected move, he heads out to the Philistine territory. Now, the problem is David's military victories have made him somewhat of a celebrity, and whatever lame disguise he's wearing isn't fooling anyone. So he's captured by King Achish's men and is facing a pretty dire situation. After all, this is Goliath's hometown that he's in. Okay, like the Goliath that he slayed and killed. That's his hometown. That's where he's trying to hide out. And not only that, but he's carrying Goliath's sword with him. So this is really not good at all. In fact, if this was a novel, it would be called, the title of this chapter would be Out of the Frying Pan, Into the Fire. David's escaped one enemy who's out to kill him, only to fall into the hands of a different enemy who's out to kill him. But David cooks up this crazy scheme, right? He's going to convince the king of the Philistines that he isn't really the famous David that they think that he is. And so he starts writing all these weird things on the wall, and he says drooling and babbling like he's crazy. And miraculously, the king believes this act and kicks him out. And once again, David is saved by the skin of his teeth. So that's the situation behind this psalm. Now imagine the kind of relief that David felt in that moment. And then look with me at the first few verses of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I can almost imagine David bouncing down the street in joy. Right? This is not some bland, generic call to worship. This is a song of genuine, heartfelt praise, driven by a deep joy over God's miraculous deliverance. And do you see here how David moves from saying, I will bless the Lord, to let us exalt the Lord together? His victory is our victory, right? His celebration, David's celebration, is our celebration. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think of my own spiritual ups and downs in very individualistic terms, like, these are my fears and struggles. Or, well, fine, God answered their needs, but what about my needs? But David calls us to something so much bigger. First, he reminds us of the importance of focusing on the giver of these good gifts, not the gifts themselves. That's why David says, I will bless the Lord. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. This is all about Yahweh. But secondly, he reminds us that we're part of a community of worship. So when God moves anywhere in that community, it should be a time of collective worship and celebration. That's the second part of verse 2 and also verse 3 in your text. This is a point that the Apostle Paul will make many years later in his letter to the Corinthians when he says, look, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer together. And when one part of the body is honored, we should all rejoice together. David calls us to worship the Lord together because we're one body and we rise and we fall as one. But next, having called us into worship, David explains why he is so jubilant. So look with me at verse 4 here. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. 9 times out of 10, David's prayers concern his enemies, those people who are out to get him, right? But here, that's not the case at all. What consumed David was his fear, his anxiety, his concern, his worry, the feeling that you get in the dark that makes you want to hide under a blanket and sort of scrunch your eyes closed, right? The fear that draws all the color out of your face and makes your skin pale and cold to the touch. Fear that makes your heart race and keeps you awake at night, unable to sleep, tossing and turning as you worry about what might happen. Fear that feels like this tight band being wrapped around your chest, making it harder and harder to breathe. Fear that makes you sick to your stomach and unable to eat. That's the kind of fear that has David overwhelmed. That kind of terror and dread is what led him to cry out to God for help. You know, sometimes when we talk about seeking the Lord, it can come across sounding sort of bland and Christian-y, like, oh, I sought the Lord. But look at verse 6. David says, This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David desperately calls out to the Lord in the middle of his troubles. I know I sought the Lord. It sounds very sort of prim and proper, right? Very rational, very sensible. I had an issue, and I sought the Lord's guidance. But as we see here in verse 6, David isn't trying to control his emotions or present everything neatly and tidily or somehow sort of sanitize his prayers. He doesn't pause to say, okay, well, first I've got to go through adoration, and then, oh yeah, and then confession, and then thanksgiving. Okay, now finally I can get to supplication. He just blurts it out. It's like, help! And look how God responds. The Lord hears. The Lord answers. Verse 4. The Lord delivers. Verses 4 and 7. And the Lord saves. Verse 6. That pale look of terror and fear is turned instead to radiant, jubilant joy. That's verse 5. And I love this final image here in verse 7. Instead of that choking embrace of fear, right? God sends the mighty angel of the Lord to surround his people with divine liberating deliverance. The city under spiritual siege is set free by the mighty forces of heaven itself. And you have access to these exact same resources. When David wandered into Gath and was captured by the king's men, he was carrying Goliath's sword. And even the Philistines, they were count for everyone. They're like, look, this is David, the mighty man who's slain all these thousands. And yet, the sword remains unsheathed, wrapped up, completely unused, absent from the story. And the mighty warrior for God is reduced to babbling, like a fool. And I wonder, how often do we do much the same thing? Hiding under the blanket or sort of panic buying supplies instead of boldly and confidently facing into whatever storm lies ahead. Relying on our own strength. Devising our own crazy plans instead of looking to God for help. Look, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we've been given an even mightier sword than David's ever was. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he says we wield this sword through constant prayer and supplication. So what is it specifically that you're afraid of? What are you dreading the most right now? Have you shared those fears with anyone? Have you asked anyone else to be praying with you for those? Have you yourself prayed specifically about these questions and concerns? Have you taken them to the Lord to seek His face? Like Jesus says that in this world, you will have great difficulty and pain. There's no avoiding it. But at the same time, He leaves you His peace. That doesn't mean that life won't be scary or difficult. Fear and worry will be constant traveling companions. But we can walk with confidence, knowing that Jesus has completely overcome the world. And He who is in us, He who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Well, our second main section today covers pretty much the verses 8 through 14. And the main theme is captured beautifully in verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, as a special treat last week, we took the girls out for ice cream. Right? And what's the best part about going out for ice cream? I mean, pretty much the whole thing, right? But one of them is you get to sample like all 31 different flavors. Yeah, I'm going to try this one, and sure, I'll try this one as well. Right? You're trying to narrow down all the options, at least theoretically. Except last week when we went out, I'm assuming this is because of all the new health regulations, there was no tasting allowed. So now, how on earth do you expect me to make a decision? This is completely overwhelming. But the point is, when we talk about tasting something, this is often what we have in mind, right? There's 31 different flavors, and we have to take little nibbles and bites of all of them. We need to figure out whether we're going to like it or not. But if this is the first image that comes to mind for you when you hear this verse, I don't think that's what David is actually talking about at all. Look with me at the text. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Look carefully at that second line, because I think it helps explain what David is getting at here. The person who will experience the Lord's goodness, who will receive God's blessing and favor, is the one who takes refuge in the Lord's presence. And here's the thing. Taking refuge is kind of an all or nothing commitment. You're either in or you're out. Right? Imagine that you're walking outside, you're on a hike, and there's a storm that comes out of nowhere, like thunder and lightning and heavy torrential rain and driving winds. You need to find shelter, right? And if you come across a solid stone building and the lights are on in the windows and there's smoke coming up from the fireplace, and you don't just stand there in the rain, hemming and hawing, like, well, I don't know, maybe we'll go in, maybe we won't. You don't go in briefly and then come back out and say, well, now I think we need to slow down and look at all of our options and consider what the best decision is. You don't crouch on the porch, sort of trying to squeeze in just under the overhang of the roof. You go inside. That's what taking refuge means. You bang on the door, you call for help, and then when the door opens, you tumble in on the ground, thankful for rescue. So what does it mean to taste and see? It means take refuge. It means going all in. Because the truth is, there aren't 31 equally good options in front of you. There isn't something better waiting just around the corner. There is no upgraded version that is in development that's going to come out just 6 months from now. The choice is stark. It's death or life. Protection and provision or want and hunger. And this is not a decision that the Lord expects us to make blindly or irrationally. This isn't like an impulse buy. We throw our lives in with God because we can have full confidence of who He is. That's what David is trying to tell us. Going back to the image of the Lord being a refuge in the storm, the owner of this sort of house, so to speak, is good. That's what he says here in verse 8. Those who claim this place of refuge as their own are blessed. Verse 8, unwavering commitment is rewarded with full provision. That's verses 9 and 10. Now, young lions, on the other hand, symbolize pride here and foolishness. The pride that says, I don't need any help. The foolishness that says, I can do this by myself. The irony being, right here, according to David, that the strongest, the youngest, the most self-sufficient, they may get ahead in the world, but ultimately, they'll be left hungry. They consume greedily, but will never be satisfied. Meanwhile, those who put their trust in the Lord will lack nothing. Think of the rich young ruler, right? In the New Testament, the rich young ruler who leaves Jesus empty-handed. Or the parable of the rich fool who builds ever bigger and better barns to store his huge wealth, only to have his life taken away from him that very night, and everything to be left to other people. Meanwhile, Jesus himself promises us, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The wisdom of the world, of this world, says, you know what? Sit on the sidelines. Ponder your options. Take your time. Don't commit. Keep everything open-ended. Try all 31 flavors. You have time. All the time in the world. Who knows? Maybe something else better will come along. There's this fear of missing out, a fear of being wrong, a fear that maybe God won't prove himself to be true. But look at verse 11 as David continues his train of thought here. Come, O children, come, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I think I can safely say we probably all want a good, long life, right? And the secret here, according to David, it's not hedging your bets. It's not building a sort of diversified spiritual portfolio. It's not dabbling in your faith. It's learning to fear the Lord. Now, I know that the fear of the Lord is a hard concept to wrap our heads around. We talked already, we're consumed with all kinds of fears in our lives. So what does he mean here when he says we have to fear the Lord now? Well, remember, as we've talked before, this does not mean live in sort of cowering terror of God. David's psalm is meant to bring encouragement, God's love for us, his tenderness, his presence with us. Remember, the Lord is the one who rescues David from his worst fears. But at the same time, the fear of the Lord is more than just reverence as well. Because often that word, we revere wise teachers and counselors. And often that can mean little more than just, well, we respect this person. And I think God wants far more from us than just, hey, can you sort of politely open the door for me as I walk into the room? God demands nothing less than full commitment and total allegiance. And so the fear of the Lord then is both attitude and action. It's an attitude of humility and awe-filled worship of the Lord for who he is. Right? He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, almost beyond all description and comprehension. The creator of the universe and everything in it. He's holy, magnificent, and completely set apart from us. If he appeared before us right now in some way, we would all fall to our knees on our faces in humble worship, like Isaiah did. But the fear of the Lord also involves action. It means living our lives in a way that recognizes the Lord as the true King over all of creation. And so David basically says right here in the Psalm, whatever you do, both in word, that's verse 13 here, and in deed, that's verse 14, whatever you say and whatever you do, bring glory to God. This is essentially Paul's point in Colossians 3:18. And so when you pull all these pieces together, that little phrase, taste and see that the Lord is good, in the end it requires everything from us. Everything. It's a call to dive in head first. Look, this is what we had to do as a family. When I quit my job in California and we moved here halfway across the country to go to seminary, the challenges were enormous, right? But we knew deep down it was what God was calling us to do, and we had to follow Him faithfully. It's what we experienced when we decided to try and get pregnant again after Kari had experienced 5 miscarriages. And we had no clue what would happen next. But we knew that God was calling us to do this. And God walked with us through that fear. And in the end, in a miracle, He chose to bless us with another little baby, Shiloh, Joy. It's what I've felt every single time that I've tried to talk with somebody else about Jesus. Fear, trepidation, uncertainty. But coupled with this deep conviction that this is what it means to follow Jesus. And I have to be all in with that. You see, taste and see, it's a summons to something so much bigger than yourself. It's an encouragement to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, holding nothing back in reserve. This is the blessed life that we all long for, and which only those who fear the Lord and walk in His ways can truly enjoy. Amen. Well, the final section of this psalm runs from verses 15 to 22. And the main point here is cry for help and He will answer. You know, at the beginning of our service today, Bob read to us from 1 John chapter 1. And there's a reason that we read this passage, because John testifies over and over again to his personal experience with Jesus Christ. He says, look, this is what I've seen. This is what we've heard. This is what we've touched with our own hands. Did I tell you? This is what we've seen. This is what we've heard. This is what we've seen. I've heard these things. I touched it. This is real. The most real thing you can ever experience. And this is what I want to share with you. And centuries earlier, long before Jesus was born, David's concern was pretty much the same thing. He says, look, I want to speak of the absolute reality of the Lord's presence in my life. Something I've seen and heard and felt and experienced. It's real. It's true. You can trust it. You can build your life on it. But all of that still leaves us with a question hanging in the air. Because what happens when we don't feel that? What if I'm not experiencing God in the same way that John was, or that David was? What if my fears have so consumed me that I can't hear or see or feel His presence with me? Well, I think the last section of this psalm speaks to just this question, as the focus shifts from David's experience of God to God's relationship with David. Look with me at the text here. Starting in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and His ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Perhaps the most difficult and depressing part of suffering is that feeling like you're all alone. The awful sensation that nobody sees your pain. Nobody cares about your sorrows. But David wants you to know otherwise. Even when all others seem to have passed by without noticing, the Lord's eyes are still on the righteous. Even when all others seem to have turned a deaf ear to your cries for help, the Lord still hears. But God doesn't just see and hear. He acts as well. He delivers us from our troubles. And most significantly, He draws near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Not just the sad and the depressed and the lonely, but those who feel like their hearts have been completely shattered into 1,000 little pieces. Death may still steal a loved one from you. Relationships may still end suddenly. Promised work or job opportunities may still evaporate. But the Lord promises to walk with us through it all. This was the Lord's promise to Joshua, right? As he was preparing to enter the promised land, he said, "Don't be afraid, because I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And if you skip ahead to Isaiah 41, he says, the Lord says over and over again, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And then you jump forward again to the New Testament. And of course, it's Jesus' promise as he ascends to heaven, right, to always be with us. Always to be with us until the end of the age. It's a consistent message from the beginning of God's word all the way through to the end. Because God himself doesn't change. His character remains the same, and his concern for us is as real and deep and knows no end. Meanwhile, those who do evil and work to bring suffering and pain and turmoil into the lives of the others, they will be cut off completely. The Lord looks with kindness upon the humble, but he turns his back on those who conspire to bring evil. That should bring us comfort as we look around the world and we wonder, how could things possibly get any worse? As sin continues to multiply and more and more and more people openly and defiantly reject God and His kingdom, all hope, in fact, is not lost. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Sooner or later, justice will be served. God will exact punishment on those who persecute God's people and reject God's law. It's a fact. It's been hardwired into the creation order, and it cannot be changed. God will not be mocked. Evildoers who stubbornly refuse the Lord's rule, they will be punished. Now you may be looking at the text and wondering, okay, but how can David claim that the Lord delivers the righteous from all their troubles? It's a statement he repeats twice in verses 17 and 19. Because clearly our own experience tells us otherwise, right? And I hear you. I have the same questions. And the answers are probably not what we want to hear, because like so much of the wisdom literature in Psalms and Proverbs, These absolute statements are not given precise time constraints, meaning we will for certain be delivered from all our troubles, but we don't have any promises as to when exactly that will be. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's a little way off. For all of us, it will be when we see Jesus face to face. Moreover, it doesn't mean that the righteous will never suffer. David's own experiences speak otherwise. The psalm itself is filled with references to suffering, struggle, and difficulty. Just look at verses 18 and 19. God's people are going to be brokenhearted and crushed in spirit and afflicted in all kinds of ways. But the point is that whether healing comes sooner or later, the Lord's presence with us all is what matters the most. David says, in effect, you are not alone. But there is one person for whom these words were fulfilled completely and absolutely. That's Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. Right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was abandoned by his friends and left to die completely alone. And yet, as John points out in his account of the crucifixion, not one of Jesus' bones were broken. And the Lord delivered him from the grave, raising him to power and glory. Jesus is the proof that this psalm is true. So if you've never memorized it before, Psalm 34, verse 18, is an amazing verse to keep close to your heart. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Memorize it, ruminate on it. Claim it as your own. Let it be your refuge in times of struggle and difficulty. Well, wrapping all of this up, I know I'm not that old, so I haven't lived through enough, but I don't think I've lived through a time of greater uncertainty and struggle in the world. Probably most of us haven't. And it's hard not to be overwhelmed at times with feelings of fear about the future. But Psalm 34 is such a powerful and personal testimony to the Lord's total control over all things. And as such, David wants to reassure us, we have nothing to fear. As he says in the very last verse of the psalm, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, we battle many fears and anxieties in our life. And Lord, we're so thankful that you are our refuge and our strength, that you deliver and save, that you see and hear and act. And Lord, I pray that you would draw near to us in our times of suffering and struggle. Lord, make your presence known in our lives and redeem us for your name's sake. Amen.